All right, we have covered the seven churches over the last 7 weeks as the Lord has given a report, if you will, on the condition of the church, both in history and currently. And that's important to understand because they were historic churches, but they were also, I think, representative of the church in the condition of the church throughout history and also even today. And there are certainly characteristics of each of the churches that the Lord addressed even today. And so we see these things, and as we come to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, then we have to go back to Revelation 1:19 and take that as an outline of the book, where it says, where Jesus has told John to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So section one of this is chapter one, the things which you have seen. And he, of course, conveyed Jesus in his glory as he walked amongst the seven lampstands holding the seven stars and described him physically what he saw in his glory. Section two, then, of course, is chapters two and three and the things which are, which was the churches themselves. And again, what we're talking about is the fact that he, before he judges the earth, which is what we're going to get into very soon, it has to be understood that that judgment begins in the house of God. And so he reviews the churches and he tells us these things that are good, very good about them, and the things which need to be corrected. And then section three is chapters 4 through 22, and it says, and the things which will take place after this. And that's where we are now in chapter 4, the things which will take place after this. The phrase after this, or it's metatauta in Greek, in Revelation 1:19 is repeated twice here in verse 1 of chapter 4. And it's a marking point for beginning the third division of Revelation 1:19. So Edward Hinson says, the vision of heaven, chapters 4 and 5, serves as the fulcrum of the apocalypse. It is the pivot on which the entire book turns our attention from earth to heaven and from time to eternity. So as we get into this, a couple things we want to keep in mind. Our key verse, as we go through the book of Revelation, and hopefully this is just carved into your heart, because if we don't keep this in mind, we lose track. Easily we lose track, and that's why Revelation is such a mysterious book in the minds of so many people and so difficult to read, is because they lose sight of the one thing, which is it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, that's us, things which shortly must take place. When we keep that in mind, everything else falls into place. Now, the key verse of this particular chapter, chapter 4, is found in verse 11, which is, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Hopefully this is familiar to you by now, and for those folks that are visiting, welcome. And just this gives us an idea as to how we're going to be approaching the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3, Jesus is the exalted priest and king, and he's ministering to the churches. 4 and 5, we see him in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God enthroned. We're going to see chapter 4, we're going to see the Creator God, and then we're also going to see the Lamb of God on the throne, the Lamb as if he were slain in chapter 5. 6 through 18, we're going to see Jesus as judge of all the earth. 19, conquering King of Kings, and then 20 through 22, the Bride of Christ and the Millennial Kingdom and the New Jerusalem. We are here, chapters 4 and 5, in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. The ages is the church age, which we're in right now. That was described up to the end of chapter 3. We're entering into chapter 4, not we personally, we're not going to see it. We are entering into the study of the tribulation age, chapter 4, and that includes chapters 4 and 5, and the kingdom age, which is 20, and then the eternal state, which is 20 and 22. So the title for the day, for this lesson, is Heaven's Throne Room, Part 1. So, Chapter 4 begins with a heavenly perspective looking down on earth. The Bible has a lot of important references to heaven in passages such as Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and Ezekiel 1, and in passages describing the tabernacle, which symbolically describes heaven. If you go to, you don't have to go there, but I mean, if you ever check out Exodus 25 through 32 and 35 through 40, what you're seeing is a description. God, is, as the architect of the tabernacle, is basically giving a prototype, if you will, or an image of the throne room of heaven. And so it's fascinating to see that. And again, if you remember, 74-75% of the book of Revelation refers back to the Old Testament, and this is all part of that. So in this description of heavenly things, John uses symbols, but not everything is symbolic. And you know, even as we talk about the parables of Jesus, many of the details are just descriptive, and we don't have to zero in on every one of those things in order to get the big message. They're not necessarily intended to carry special significance of their own. And that's where we get caught up. We can't be dismissive of these symbols, but we also can't zero in on them so much that we get into this rabbit trail and we miss the big point. By nature, the symbol is always less than the reality. It is always less than the reality. Just think about it, of this. You know, if I have a picture of my beloved wife, Denise, it's a symbol of who she is. It's not who she is. And so if I walk into the house and I grab that picture and I kiss that picture when she's standing right next to me, it's kind of being idiotic, right? You know, this is a symbol. This is the reality. So we have to be careful now. And when we encounter these symbols in Revelation, we'll see that these symbols correlate to symbols that are introduced in the Old Testament. Fascinating. So the key word in these two chapters is throne. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on. I'm going to try and explain the symbols as best as I know. And there are a lot of different commentaries on what exactly those symbols are. But the one thing I can concentrate on more than anything else is the throne. And that is the important aspect of this. It appears 46 times in the book, 14 times just in this chapter. And so as we transition from the things which are to the things which will take place, think about it. John is writing to a persecuted church in the first century, and also to us here as we're seeing just the world seems to be unraveling, just going absolutely crazy, and the sin is just seems to be, I don't know, it just seems to be ramping up in a way that I have never seen in my lifetime. Evil is being unmasked. It's just, you know, and the things that we used to be able to trust in have been just taken out from under us, you know, as it says in Hebrews that the Lord is going to shake those things to reveal those things which are unshakable. And so the things that we trusted in, you know, as Americans, the things that we trusted in, you know, the entirety of our life, those things are no longer something that we can rely upon, which is a good thing. Because it does reveal the things that we can rely on, and one of those is the throne of God. And so, just as the persecuted church of the first century, we can also take great comfort to hear of the throne room of heaven. And that's why Jesus is revealing these things to his servants, that we might hear these things and take comfort. What a great comfort it is as the end times church to know that God is very much on the throne and in control. So from Revelation 4 through 19, we have a section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign. And this period, the seven-year period, is known as the Messianic Woes, as the Great Tribulation. We find that term, and that actual term, in Matthew 24, 21, and then Jacob's Troubles in Jeremiah 30 through 7, which is also is an end. Should give us a clue as to exactly what the tribulation is about. Tribulation is very much about God's judgment, but it's also the reason why the church is removed is because the Lord's promise, his covenant to his people of Israel, to bring them to himself. And so we see that. And then we see that God's judgments are announced by a seven-sealed scroll, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. And Revelation 4 introduces us to the place judgment comes from, God's throne in heaven. So as we continue in this third section, the things which will be, we have to keep in mind that the book is not meant to be chronological in all aspects. we'll be going back and forth between heaven and earth to see both perspectives many times to see what's going on. So we also have to understand that the church is no longer seen on earth. And as a matter of fact, I strongly believe that we are going to see the church as we get into chapter 4. We're going to see the church in heaven. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. So this needs to be kept in mind as we're going through this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, obviously, I could do a whole sermon just on that. We're not going to do that today, but we are pointing to this as the reason why that we believe that the church is not going to be on earth, that after these things, the church is gone. They're with the Lord in heaven. We're caught up with the Lord. And it's also important to see here that this is a picture of the rapture when John is called up to heaven, where it says, after these things I looked, and again, meta tauta, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. See, we're seeing that same thing in 1 Thessalonians, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So after these things, again, chapters 2 and 3 spoke to the churches. The seven churches comprehended all churches. And so Jesus is done speaking with the churches, and so John experiences this vision of Revelation 4. And the first voice which I heard, that's the voice that spoke to John in Revelation 1:10. Jesus spoke to him here again, and he calls John up to heaven through a door standing open in heaven. And it says his voice was like a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet, meaning it was loud. It was clear. Trumpets were used for announcement, for heralding back in the day. And so it was a voice like a trumpet that gathered, you know, people together. That's what we're going to hear, is that voice like the sound of a trumpet, you know, and we're waiting for that call to come up here. And he tells John, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so John's going to be shown things that concern the future, not John's present day. Now, some folks, some teachers will like to tell you, like to interpret what John saw up through Revelation 19 is fulfilled in what took place during John's day, specifically the Roman invasion, the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, it's called preterism, you know, that basically all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. And so Jesus, though, clearly tells John that he would show him things which must take place after this. And since we understand that this was written around 90-ish AD, he didn't say, I'm going to explain what happened in the past. He said, I'm going to show you what going to happen after this. So it couldn't be about that. And some others like to interpret what John saw up through Revelation 19 as fulfilled in history after John's day, but before now. So they see these events have yet to be fulfilled in any sort of literal sense. So they can only be wildly symbolic. And so if we read it straight on, we regard what Jesus is going to show John in the following chapters of Revelation as belonging to the future, and that which is going to precede the coming reign of Jesus on earth. So he says, like a trumpet, come up here. So it's easy to see, and I think it's good to see John's going up to heaven as a symbol of the rapture of the church. It's kind of the experience that we're going to have. Now, there's a big difference, though. John was called up to heaven by a voice that sounds like a trumpet, just as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And Jesus speaking to and dealing with the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we all see that we saw that all of the churches were symbolized, if you will, in those seven. So after dealing with the church, Jesus says, come up here. I'm going to catch you away. That word that we keep looking for, harpazo, we're going to be raptured. All this happened before the great wrath that's going to be described beginning in Revelation 6. So as this judgment unfolds on earth, John, who's representing the church in this case, is in heaven looking down on earth. Now, the word church, which was prominent in the first three chapters, never occurs in the chapters that describe the period of judgment on earth. Chapters 4 through 19. Now, it is alluded to as the bride of Christ in chapter 19. So the point of focus, then, is a throne set in heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one sat on the throne. So John already said that he was in the Spirit back in chapter 1, but this was a very different experience because John came to heaven and had a heavenly perspective. Did that mean his entire body, that he had a redeemed body? And that's the difference. You know, when we're caught up, we're gone, we're all gone, right? You know, you get to my age and it's going to get to the point where I'm raptured, there's going to be a lot of clanking going on when all the false parts fall out, you know, and because the body's going to come up, right? I don't think he did that. I don't think he was raptured up in the body, and that's a crucial difference. Is it an extremely important difference? I'm not going to argue it. You know, Paul, when he had his heavenly experience, didn't know if he was in the body or not, and according to 2 Corinthians. And that's an interesting point as well, because, you know, we now understand why Jesus gave this revelation to John instead of to Paul, because Paul said, it would be wrong for me to describe it. So we'd only have 65 books instead of 66. So he gave it to John, you know, who at least was willing to try and describe what it was that that he saw. And he says, and behold, a throne. That's the first thing that caught his eye, a throne. It was the centerpiece of this vision. And John was laser focused on this occupied throne. And everything else that we're going to see described is in relation to that throne. David Guzik says, the bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. There is no seat of authority or power that the entire universe must answer to. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man sits upon it. Like that great prophet and philosopher Bob Dylan said, you're all going to serve somebody. Essentially, man cannot live without the concept of a throne. We all have a ruler. The question is, who is that ruler? If you dethrone God, then you're going to place yourself or somebody else on that throne. As we see more and more intrusion on our God-given rights by our government, we see more and more people willing to place government on the throne. Not only our government, but world government. And that's where that's going to go. We as Christians have one throne. And if we're occupying it, we're not really Christians. It is the Lord who has to occupy the throne. John describes then the one sat on the throne. The throne is not empty. There's someone who sits on this great heavenly throne. And this is incredible declaration, this power of not merely God's presence, but his sovereignty and the fact that he reigns and that he has the right to reign. If in your walk with Jesus, you have not settled in your own heart and mind that there is an occupied throne in heaven, that God is occupying that throne in heaven, and by extension, God is occupying the throne in your heart. You can't go any further in your walk. You really can't grow in your walk with Christ until you recognize that God, sovereign, supreme, holy God, is on the throne. So John tries to describe the one on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne and an appearance like an emerald. So John could not see God, the face of God. He couldn't, because nobody can see the face of God and live. He could only describe his presence. And John was still alive. He was still on earth. So he couldn't see God face to face. He could only describe his presence. So he says, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Most scholarship says this jasper was clear or white, perhaps a diamond or a diamond-like stone. The idea of, that it broadcasts this pure light. And then the other is red, which is sardius. Most scholarship links the first and the last gems in the high priest breastplate. And you can see that in Exodus 39, 8 through 13, where they've got the 12 stones on their vestment, the high priest's vestment. And each one of those 12 stones represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the first one is Reuben. That's the jasper. And then the last one is the sardius, and that's Benjamin. And so if you were to say that, as you're looking at these stones, it's behold the son of my right hand. And so God in his glory, in this jasper and this sardius, is telling us that we need to look to his son. And it says there was a rainbow around the throne, and the throne was surrounded by a green-hued rainbow, an appearance like an emerald. And that rainbow is a reminder of God's commitment to his covenant with man, in Genesis 9, that he would never flood again. Well, he didn't commit that he wouldn't destroy the earth with fire, and that's what's coming next. What was really interesting is, I kid you not, this was so cool. I was studying this last night around 7:30, 8 o'clock, and then Denise came in and said, oh my gosh, look at this beautiful rainbow, So we looked outside the window, and there's this glorious rainbow. It's like, Lord, just take me now. So around the setting of all sovereignty and power and authority and glory, this throne of God, the setting, God has a reminder of his promise to never destroy the earth again with water. And this promise is something that limits him, self-limits him. And that's important to understand. Our God is so good that he cannot deny himself. And so he placed a limit upon himself that would never happen again. And so we can hold to that promise. Again, great quote, David Guzik. It says, a throne says I can do whatever I want because I rule. A promise says I will fulfill this word to you and I cannot do otherwise. A rainbow around the throne is a remarkable thing, showing that God will always limit himself by his own promises. So as a believer, we need to glory in the sovereignty of God. We need to rejoice in the sovereignty of God because as a believer, you know that God's sovereignty is on your side. There is nothing that he's going to withhold from you that is good. Nothing. And every promise that he has ever made will be done. So what else did John see around the throne? He saw 24 elders. And the thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Excuse me, let me back up. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Again, this is going to be one of those areas where there's got a lot of commentary as to who exactly these elders are. And we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in those things. But we have enough of an understanding that it brings us back to the central point. So, the elders didn't catch John's eye at first. He saw the thrones first. These 24 elders sat on lesser thrones, but they were thrones nonetheless, around the throne. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Who are these guys? Been debating this since John wrote it. You know, are they glorified human beings? Are they angelic beings? You know, if you take in all things into consideration, I fall down pretty hard on the idea that they are representing God's people, that they are glorified human beings, which is also why I believe that this could not happen until the rapture. And that's why I believe that we're seeing the church. Okay, we're seeing God's people more accurately. So elders in the Old Testament represent the people of God. The 24 courses of the priesthood represented all the priests, according to 1 Chronicles 24. That's what David established, these 24 courses of priests. Could it be that? It could also be the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles representing all the faithful of the Old and the New Covenant. We are, in Revelation 1:6, called kings and priests. So again, I think that's sort of what strengthens the idea that these are representative of the church. And again, John is not seeing all of, you know, the human population. He's seeing a representation, a symbol here. And so in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, the 24 elders sang a song of, we're going to see that they sing a song of praise to Jesus as they cried out, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So in that passage, the 24 elders clearly spoke as representative of all God's people, of this great company of all the redeemed of the history of man. And it says they were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the white robes and the crowns of these elders seemed to indicate that they were indeed human beings. They were in glory, but they were human beings. Why is that? Sometimes angels are presented in white robes or garments, right? We see that in Mark and John and the book of Acts. Saints also have white robes. We see that in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. We see that in 13 and 14 because of their imputed righteousness. We see that in Revelation 2 and 3, where it says, "Well, I'm going to clothe you in white. You know, those who are overcome, I will clothe you in white." But we never see angels crowned. We see believers crowned. 1 Corinthians 9:25, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 5:4. We're wearing these crowns. Paul talks about these crowns quite extensively. So that's why I believe that redeemed, glorified believers sit enthroned with Jesus Christ. Lesser thrones, absolutely, but they're thrones. Romans 8:17 says we are joint heirs with Christ. We will reign with him, according to 2 Timothy 2:12. So the more and more I read into this, the more I believe these to be representative, symbolic of the church. Now, John further describes what's happening around the throne. It talks about lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so these lightning and thundering and voices are, and this fire, just if you think about it, in Exodus 19 and 20, that's exactly how God was represented on Mount Sinai, right? And John is writing to both a Jewish and a Gentile church. And the Jews, I'm sure, would have picked up on that immediately. Wait a minute, we saw this stuff happening in Exodus. God's represented himself that way on Mount Sinai. So they communicate the awe that was associated with the throne of God. But it also indicates the coming storm. And then it talks about the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. So the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, we saw that in Revelation 1:4. Which points back to Isaiah 11:2, the seven spirits of God. And again, that's just symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's represented by seven burning lamps here, because in other passages, you know, like Matthew 3, he's represented as a dove or a flame of fire in Acts chapter 2. So these lamps of fire are important because the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily visible. He makes himself visible by these symbols, like a dove or a tongue of fire, or in this case, these seven lamps. And then we talk about the sea of, he talks about the sea of glass. Is it really sea of glass? Did it just look like it? Men of great renown disagree on this, and I agree with them both. I don't know. I have a tendency to lean one way versus the other, but I honestly can't absolutely come down on one or another. But I do see the symbolism of the sea, this as a body of water before the throne, reminiscent of the laver in the tabernacle. Okay, because as they had to come in, they need to cleanse themselves, you know, before they came into the tabernacle. Also, the Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of the water of the word. So this sea before the throne is this cleansing. Now, the four living creatures all around the throne, we could spend weeks just on this. All right. First of all, it says, and in the midst of the throne. Other translations, I think, have it a lot better than the King James and the New King James. It's in the midst is better described as in the front of, in the midst of the glassy sea, not in the midst of the throne, but surrounding it, you know, in front of it. But you have these four living creatures full of eyes. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. Starting in verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with a raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, each had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings and on their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, if you would also turn to chapter 10, starting in verse 20. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. So based on that, I think these are cherubim. There are some scholars who would disagree. They think they're seraphim based upon Isaiah 6. But based upon how that points to Ezekiel, I think they're cherubim. Now, when we think of cherub, because, you know, the way things have been described, we think of these cute little naked babies with wings, right? These things are frightful looking. I mean, four wings, four faces, hands like a man. These things are amazing. Four living creatures full of eyes. So we understand these creatures to be cherubim, these incredible angelic beings surrounding the throne of God. Now, according to Ezekiel 28:14, Lucifer was once one of these high angelic beings. Now, if you think about it, cherubim were also prominent in the design of the tabernacle. So if the tabernacle truly is this is symbolic of what's happening in the throne room of heaven, we see that the cherubim were very prominent. Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22 talks about how their presence in the most holy place. And the same thing with chapter 26. The scriptures show us the tabernacle is the model of the throne of God in some manner. And, you know, I mean, these cherubim are over the Ark of the Covenant. They are, you know, they're woven into the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And it says that they're full of eyes in front and in back, full of eyes around and within. And so these incredible, these eyes, with all these eyes, one of the things that you should pick up immediately is that all these eyes, they're not blind, right? They're not robots. They know, they understand, they have incredible insight. They see all around them, certainly more than we as men and women can perceive. And so these beings of great intelligence and understanding, their existence is to worship God. Whenever we fail to worship God, it's because we don't see and we don't understand. These super intelligent beings worship God. And that reminds us that our worship also must be intelligent. It must be informed. We need to know who it is that we are worshiping. And that can only be done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. We like to worship God in our own way. You know, we like to worship God in our own creation, in our own mind. That's not intelligent worship. It is done only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He ministers to us through the Word of God. So what do these guys look like? Each had a different face. Again, Ezekiel, each had four different faces. A lion, a calf, or an ox, a man, and then an eagle. Okay? So we can see that each of the cherubim have four faces, and at the moment, John saw each of the four different faces pointed in his direction. So it's in Ezekiel, he saw that they were all had the face of a human, and then he was able to see that there were four faces. John, it's you know looks like you know they're the faces are turned, so he can see all of them at once, or each representative, I should say, of each one. So again, the faces themselves have been interpreted in so many ways. Some have said they represent the elements, the cardinal virtues, the faculties and powers of the human soul, the patriarchal churches, the great apostles, the orders of the churchmen, the principal angels, and it goes on and on and on. Some commentators say these four creatures speak of the ensigns of the head tribes of Israel camped in four groups around the tabernacle in the wilderness. So if you looked, you know, if you looked out over a cliff and you saw the encampment, what you saw was the tabernacle in the middle, and then the tribes were separated around the tabernacle. And so basically what you saw was a cross. The tabernacle was in the middle. So the four different faces were said to be the ensigns or the symbol, the banners of the head tribes of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Not a lot of conclusive evidence of that. Some believe the four different faces of the cherubim are taken as symbols of Jesus as represented in each gospel. And in a lot of architecture that you see in Europe and in Eastern Europe these days, even still, the four characters are repeated as a motif that signifies both heaven and the four gospels. There's no specific connection. We can't look at each of the gospels and say, okay, it says here that this represents that gospel. We look to tradition. Some see Matthew as the lion gospel, showing Jesus as the lion, the tribe of Judah, because Matthew was speaking to the Jews. Mark is seen as the ox because Jesus is represented there as a humble servant, a worker. Luke is seen as the man gospel because he approached it that way from a logical standpoint, showing Jesus as the perfect man, the second Adam. And John is seen as the eagle gospel, showing Jesus as the man from heaven, the sky. And again, you've got, you know, I've got that, I've thrown that up there just to give you an idea as to what the different understandings are. So when we get lost here, we forget the throne, right? We're so caught up in the cherubim that we're going, oh yeah, who are the cherubim worshiping? And so that's why we need to keep coming back to the throne. You know, I think the safest thing to say is that the four faces are important because they are representative of all creation. Okay? The lion is the mightiest of all wild animals. The ox is strongest of domesticated. The eagle is the king of all birds. Man is highest of all creation, no matter what PETA says. The man is highest of all creation. And we are created. So, again, another quote. This is, it says in Shemoth Rabbah, section 23, I don't know what FOT, 122 is, Rabbi Abin says, there are four which have principality in this world among intellectual creatures, man, among intellectual creatures, man, among birds, the eagle, among cattle, the ox, and among wild beasts, the lion. Each of these has a kingdom and a certain magnificence, and they are placed under the throne of glory. There it is. They're placed under the throne of glory. Ezekiel 1:10, to show that no creature is to exalt itself in this world and that the kingdom of God is over all. So whatever these things represent, they're all under the sovereignty of God. And that's what we have to remember. They're under the sovereignty of God. And these living creatures, these intelligent, just they see and they understand, these incredibly intelligent creatures, they're not automatons, they're not robots. They constantly worship God. Do not rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They do not rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy. So they're constantly repeating this phrase, holy, holy, holy. And his character and his nature is declared and is emphasized with this repetition, this three-time repetition, very important. Because whenever you say something twice, especially in Hebrew, you know, it adds emphasis. You know, Jesus would say that often when he would teach in the King James Version. It was verily, verily, right? You know, hey, pay attention. But when you say it three times, it designates the superlative. God is nothing but holy. Now, here's a side note. We have this idea of angels singing, but in the Bible, there's no instance of it. I looked. I could not find anything, any place where the Bible is singing. Didn't they sing? And you know, at Jesus' birth? Nope. They proclaimed. The closest of angel singing is the implication that Lucifer was a musician prior to his fall in Ezekiel 28:13, where it possibly speaks of timbrels and pipes. Okay? And so it says here that they are saying, not singing. You know, that's not to say they don't sing. And I'm not concerned about it, right? But, you know, I want to teach things accurately, and so I have to say here that they were saying, holy, holy, holy. They were not singing it. We get to sing it. That I know. There is a hymn book in the book of Revelation, and y'all need to learn it because you're going to be singing it for eternity. But it says they do not rest. So it's better stated that there's no intermission taken. There's no break. Other translations say they do not cease or they never stop saying. So they think about this. They are at perfect rest because they are in the presence of the Almighty God fulfilling their created purpose, and their created purpose is to worship Him. And they were worshiping the Lord God Almighty. So the cherubim declare that the Lord God is Almighty. The one who has his hands on all things is the literal translation of that. And who was and is to come. And so this repeats this idea from Revelation 1:8. and it refers to God's eternal being, and it translates the thought behind the meaning of his name, Yahweh, who was and is to come, the self-sufficient one. And this is who they are worshiping, and this is their purpose in life, these incredibly intelligent creatures. How much more should that not be our purpose in life, to worship God Almighty? And then it says, the 24 elders worship the enthroned God. So whenever the living creatures give glory, which was always, the 24 elders fall down before him. So the worship of these 24 elders is prompted by the cherubim. And since the cherubim worship God day and night, so do the elders. And so knowing angels worship God should prompt our worship also. And again, these elders are representative of the church. Think about it. Do you have anything less to praise him for? Do you have anything less to thank him for? That the entirety of our life should not worship the Lord? Making the distinction between singing and worshiping. Singing is not worship. Singing is singing as an act of worship. But worship is complete and total devotion to God. Worship is recognizing that he is indeed on the throne and that you owe everything to him. And he has given you everything, and he is worthy of your life, of the entirety of your life. So worship is more than just the five or six songs that we sing here at church, or whatever you listen to on your streaming service, or whatever the case may be. Sing to him. It's a wonderful thing. Like I said, we're going to have a hymn book. We're going to be singing. But man, make the distinction in your life as you worship the Lord through all that you are and all that you do. The angels are speaking, holy, holy, holy. And when that happens, the elders fall down before him in worship. So they worship, which means to credit worth or the worthiness of God. They recognize the worthiness of God. And the elders recognize God as the source of their own work and their own reward. And so as they did this, they cast their crowns before the throne. They recognize that the worthiness belongs to God, not to themselves, that this crown is not of their own making, but it is of the Lord's. And so they're worshiping here, the Creator. In chapter 4, they're worshiping the Creator. In chapter 5, it's going to say they're going to sing a new song to God as their Savior. Here, they're worshiping the Creator. And casting crowns simply acted out their declaration. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." If God was worthy of the glory and honor and power, then he should get the crown, right? This also spoke to something that that would have been practiced during John's day in the Roman Empire. The Emperor of Rome ruled over a lot of kings and governors and everything else. And these kings were at times commanded to come before the emperor, and they would pay homage to the emperor by laying their crowns down before him, and then he would give them back as a demonstration that their crowns, their right to rule, their victory was from him. It was not your own. It's from him. And so they would do that. They would lay their crowns down, and he would, as an homage, as an act of worship, and then they would pick it up and give it back to him and say, "Okay, now you understand our relationship. Go." So the crowns mentioned here are Stephanos crowns. They're crowns of victory. They're not crowns of royalty. These are crowns of achievement that a winning athlete would receive at the ancient Olympian Games. The 24 elders, again, I believe representing all the redeemed of God through every achievement, everything that they had received, they gave it back to God. because they proclaimed that he was worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So you were created for a specific purpose that God determined before time even began. And when you fulfill, when you're fulfilling that purpose before the Lord to honor and glorify him with your life, that's when you're receiving these, this crown of victory. And then we get to give it to him and say, Lord, this belongs to you. It's because of you that I have this victory. It's because of you, God, that I have purpose. Now, these 24 elders, they were looking at each other and going, look at the size of your crown. They weren't talking about whose was brighter, who had more gems in them. You know, some of us think that, you know, I'll be okay if we get in there just with my pants smoking and a beanie on my head. Man, when you live for the purpose of glorifying God, that's not even a thought. And you're not competing with each other. What you're doing is submitting your heart to God, humbling yourself before a mighty and holy Creator God. Their crown of victory was the victory given to them by Jesus. Your crown of victory is the victory that is given to you by Jesus, and it is him that deserves that crown. And so when we get to heaven, we've talked about that. You know, some of the beautiful old hymns talk about, you know, that crown that is presented before Jesus. That's where that comes from. It's a thing, man. It's what we're going to be doing. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So the 24 elders worshiped God because of his creative power and glory. God is creator. And since he is creator, that gives him all right, every claim over everything. Everything that he has created, he has the right to define, including our lives, including our worship, including marriage, including our ethics, including our morals. He has the right to define those because he is our creator. And because they represent all the people of God, the worship, the crown, the robes, the heart of these 24 elders, they belong to us also. We will see that day. But it also means that we should plan ahead for that great day. You know, when we all get there, I hope that you all go, I know what's coming next because I heard about it at church. If you're gonna mess this up, tell him, just say, oh, I'm sorry, I grew up in the Methodist church. I'm totally kidding. There are some amazing, wonderful Methodists churches. Totally kidding. Okay, well, let's pick on the Episcopalians then. As we picture the throne room of heaven, this is how we're going to take this home. As we picture the throne room of heaven, recognize that we don't start then. We start here. We have to devote the entirety of our lives to our Creator God, recognizing again that He has all sovereignty over creation, and he should be given glory for all things. He has all right, all claim over your life. And when you surrendered your life to Christ because you recognized the blood that was shed and the body that was broken on that cross, and you recognize that that was necessary for you to be saved, then you have indeed surrendered your life to Christ. You have received salvation from him. You have this victory crown. You have this robe of righteousness, this white robe of righteousness. Now is the time to practice what we're going to be doing for eternity in heaven. Don't wait. Don't wait. Surrender your life to Christ now. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, I'm asking, let today be the day. If you've been in church your entire life and you're coming to an understanding of what worshiping the Lord truly means, then do it now. If you've never considered receiving the salvation that is so freely offered but cost the life of the Son of God, do that today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day that you get a new wardrobe. Let today be the day that you are crowned in victory. Amen? Our meditation verse is Revelation 4, verse 11. If you would repeat with me, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, that was a wonderful practice. Ready? "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you, to rejoice, God, in all that you have done and all that you are going to do. Lord, to stand in amazement, in awe of who you are before we reach the throne room of heaven, knowing that you are indeed there. You are on the throne. And Lord, we take great comfort in that. And because we can have peace in our hearts because of the peace that you have given us, Lord, we can be free to worship you and adore you and surrender ourselves to you. I ask, Lord, that you would give us that spirit today. Lord, that we would just stand in awe of you. Lord, that we do not wait for eternity, but that we live in eternity. And we rejoice and praise you in Jesus' name.